here today who you've been attending our church on even somewhat of a regular basis, just, let's say over the last 6 weeks. Before that, you were not attending. Over the last 6 weeks, you've been attending our church. Would you raise your hands, please? All right, now, just hold a minute for a minute. Let me kind of look the crowd over here a little bit. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 2, 2, 3. Okay, great. Thank you. Now, let me ask you to do this. Help me, will you? All of you folks that just raised your hands. Whether you've been coming 6 weeks or two, but you're relatively new in our ministry. Now, I want to get acquainted with you, and it's hard. Unless you help me. We had 1,285 people in Sunday school last week. I think you can appreciate it. It's hard to know everybody. And although I work hard at it, I want to know everyone as much as I can. And when we were over in the chapel before we built this building, it was a lot easier for me because the lobby was so narrow that I could just about grab everybody as they went out the door. Now, I could get acquainted with them and shake their hand and introduce myself. But you see, we've got such a big lobby out here now, I just can't be at every place at one time. And I have a whole lot of folks that sneak by me. And, you know, they dash out the door, and I never get to see them. Now, there's two things that you can do, all of you, to help me. Number one, you new folk, if you'll just make an appointment, if you just help me, I'd appreciate it so much, to not leave until you walk by and give me an opportunity to get acquainted with you. Come and introduce yourself, or I'll introduce myself or something. I assume you already know who I am, but I may not know who you are. And I'd like to get acquainted with you. And so don't be so anxious to run out. Just hang around a few minutes. And let me shake your hand, know your name. And then all of you regular folk, you can help me too. Here's how. Because a lot of you do this, and you do it innocently, because you don't realize and stop and think. But before and after services, don't stop and bend my ear with a long tail. I always got about half a dozen folks that want to tell me a long story. And I'll listen to your story. I really will. And I'd be glad to. But the only thing of it is, when I'm trying to greet visitors, it's tough. You know, because you're trying to bend my ear here, and I'm trying to look the crowd over and get acquainted with all the new folks. You can appreciate how difficult that is. So if you have a long tale to tell me, call me up on the telephone, or if it's really urgent, why, man, we'll get together somehow, even if I've got to buy your lunch. Now, let me tell you, if I got to do that, it better be important. It better be important if I got to do that. But if it is, I'll be glad to do it. I mean, you're not opposed to eating McDonald's, are you? And I say that not because I don't love you, not because I'm not interested in you. You know better than that. It's just that the opportunity, the time element that I have before and after services, and particularly, of course, after the services, to meet the new folks is so limited. There's we got about 5 or 10 minutes out there, and they're gone. And so I want to take advantage of every second that I have. That doesn't mean I don't want to shake your hand, you regular folks, and greet you and say, how do you do? But if you have a long tale to tell me, let's find another time to do it so that I can take advantage of that short amount of time that we have to greet the visitors and get acquainted with them. Because we do have a lot of, you know, we had 24 first time adult visitors in our class last Sunday morning. 24. Now, I would have liked to have got acquainted with all 24. I couldn't. I didn't. Because a lot of them ducked out the door. And then I got tied up with some other folks. You know how that is. So that's, I say that at the risk of offending someone. But I said it only because I believe it's important. I know because of what I just said, someone's going to leave today and say, the preacher just didn't want to talk to us. Isn't that right? Isn't someone going to say that? I know that someone's going to say, the preacher just doesn't care anything about my problems. Someone's going to say, he just doesn't love me, doesn't care, blah, 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 blah. Well, now that's not true, but if that's the way you feel about it, I just hope you go sit in your corner and stink. You know, I mean, if you'll just believe that someone's interested in you, they are, whether you care to believe it or not. And we do care for you, but oh, how I long to get acquainted with our new folk. And it becomes difficult. So now I'm going to expect all you folks that raise your hands to introduce yourself to me today. I want you to do that. Now, some of you I've already visited in your home. Some of you I already know. Some of you I've already got acquainted with, but some of you haven't. So allow me that opportunity. This summer, we have been teaching on character. I hope to continue this through at least the majority of the summer. I feel like if there's anything that's lacking, not only in Christian people, but people in general in our society today, it's what we call old-fashioned character. I'm talking about things like honesty, integrity, a deep-seated sense of responsibility, loyalty, decisiveness, orderliness, decision-making. All of these things have to do with character. Character. And so we've been discussing these things. Already we've preached on loyalty. I'll probably preach on it again. I think it's so important. We've preached two messages on responsibility. I was thinking in relationship to this morning's message, realizing that it's Father's Day. Realizing we have a lot of folk here who are fathers. Amen. God bless you. And I said, what can I preach to fathers that would be challenging and inspiring and teaching? And I thought, well, for the last 2 weeks, I've preached almost straight to fathers, and particularly last week, in message on responsibility. But in analyzing the thing, I think we've got some other material here that would be appropriate, particularly to fathers, but in reality to all of us. Today, I'd like to talk to you about decisiveness. Decisiveness. An important part of our character makeup. We live in an age in which this part of character is an obvious flaw in our general society. No one is more aware of the lack of decisiveness than fundamental Bible-believing Baptist preachers. No one is more aware of that. Let me tell you why. Because it prevails upon us as a duty and a responsibility to continually ask people to make decisions. That's our job. That's what I do on a 7-day-week basis. Ask people to make decisions. I ask people to make decisions concerning Jesus Christ and getting saved. I ask people, listen, won't you receive the Lord as your Savior today? Make a decision. Ask Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I ask people then to obey the Lord. I ask people to obey the Lord in baptism. I ask people to obey the Lord in their giving. I ask people to obey the Lord in all the things that we read about in God's Word. And then we ask people to serve. Make a decision concerning serving Jesus Christ. And so really, when you stop and analyze my job, you know what it is? It's asking people to make a decision. If you can put my job in a nutshell, that's it, isn't it? Asking people to make a decision. It gets a little wearisome sometimes. Because some folks don't want to make a decision. Some folks don't want to make a decision. Many people do not demonstrate decision-making ability. You know, as a result of the last few years, I've become to understand more and more why top executives in the business world get paid a great deal of money. You know, now you take the chairman of the board, the president, whatever they call him, Mr. Fallon, down there at Kodak. Now, I'm sure that he doesn't work physically nearly as hard as some of you other fellas. that work for the same employer. I'm sure that he doesn't exert as much energy physically. I'm quite confident of it. I mean, I've never followed him around for a day. I don't know what he does, but I think that's a reasonable assumption. Do you know why he gets paid so much? Do you know why the president of Kodak gets paid more than the president of the United States? Did you know that? He's paid more than the president of the United States. You know why? Because it's constantly upon his shoulders to make decisions. And decision making can be wearisome. A heavy responsibility. I've learned something about that in being pastor of this church, in being president of the North Star Christian Academy, in being responsible for the Circle 7 Ranch at Honey Oy, in all of these arms and areas of our ministry. It's not unusual to make between 50 and 100 decisions every week regarding these areas of our ministry. Sometimes I think I'd just like to be able to go away where I don't have to make a decision for about 6 hours. You know, where I can go hide and not have to make a decision about anything. You know, there comes a time when I say the only decision I want to make is whether to put a soft shell crab or a worm on the hook. That's the only decision I want to make for a little while sometimes, you know. Sometimes that even seems mammoth. And yet, it's part of life, and certainly it's a part of character building. Decision making. You know, no wonder the Bible teaches us we ought to pray and we ought to honor our kings and our presidents and those who rule over us in a governmental type of situation. Whether I agree with Mr. Carter or not, I certainly should pray for him. I certainly should respect him because, you couldn't give me his job. You couldn't give me his job. I don't care if it paid twice as much as it pays. He gets $200,000 a year. As far as I'm concerned, that's not enough. As far as I'm concerned, he ought to get paid a lot more than that. Can you even begin to appreciate the decisions that that man has to make? And the lives that hang in the balances as a result of every one of his decisions. And yet, do you know that decision-making is something that affects every one of our lives? And unfortunately, decisiveness is a flaw in a great many people's character. You know, I am aware of it perhaps more than most because, as I've already stated, I ask people to make decisions. We urge people to make decisions. We compel people to make decisions in every way that we have at our disposal, through the power and the influence of God's Word and preaching. I was teaching our homiletics class in our Bible Institute last evening, and I appealed to the men. I said, men, use everything at your disposal. Use appeal to people's intellect. Appeal to their spiritual interests. Appeal to their emotions. Do everything that you can. I said, don't stand behind the pulpit like a zombie and like a totem pole and just appeal then strictly to their sense of hearing. Appeal to their sight. Did you ever think why I bounce all around and shake my hands and pound the pulpit and stomp my foot? Because you watch me when I do it. And as long as you're watching me, I feel like there's a better chance that you'll hear what I say. Do you ever think why Dr. Ruckman is so effective in his presentation? Because he's drawing a picture, and boy, you're glued to it. You're watching. You're watching. And so we do everything that we can to appeal to people. We learn how to use our hands and our arms and our fingers and our facial expressions. One lady told me not too long ago, she said, preacher, she said, you get the funniest looks on your face when you preach. I said, well, praise the Lord, it keeps you looking and listening anyway, doesn't it? We use everything at our disposal to get people to make decisions. Some folks resent that. Had a family that I counseled with not too long ago concerning their teenage boy. They were very upset because their teenage boy came to our teen class under the direction of George Grace, and they said, we feel like Brother Grace is too hard on these young people because he's always trying to get them to decide to do something. I said, bless God, that's what it's all about. Make a decision. You know, some folks just don't like to make decisions. They don't like to make decisions. They just leave me out of it. You decide, and I'll just ride along on the coattails of everyone else. We see that people make decisions, and then they back out of the decisions. They decide to follow Christ, but it seems to be, after all, a shallow decision, for it is not lasting and it does not stick. I think it demonstrates a flaw in character when a person cannot make a decision and when he cannot stick with a decision that he's made. I want us to look into the Scripture and see some examples of that which I'm speaking of this morning. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. I'm going to read a story that might not seem like it has anything at all to do with what we're talking about, but it will. You hang on. Numbers 22, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come from out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. As you study this false prophet, Balaam, in the Scripture, you begin to understand some very interesting things. This morning we're talking about decisiveness. I suppose, in fact I am sure, that of all the things that I deal with, as I said, if you want to nutshell my job, it's getting people to make decisions. And the frustration of my responsibility is when people don't make decisions and don't make the right ones. It's frustrating. It's confusing. It's tormenting when people don't make the right decisions, or they make it and then they back out of it. What is decisiveness? What is decisiveness? I think there's at least four things for us to consider this morning about what is decisiveness. I think the first thing that decisiveness really is refusing. Refusing to reconsider a decision I know is right. Refusing to reconsider a decision that I know is right. What we have just read is the beginning of the story of a man called Balak. Now, Balak was a king of the Moabites. The children of Israel, under the leadership of Moses, had come in and camped in the plains of Moab. And this is, of course, during their wilderness wanderings. Now, Balak became very concerned because he had heard what Israel had done to the Amorites. And so he thought, well, now I'm not strong enough to go up against them because of what they've done militarily to the Amorites. And so consequently, I'm going to have to seek another avenue of protection to drive them out of my land. And so he called upon this prophet Balaam. Now, Balaam had a reputation for serving Jehovah God, but at the same time, he seemed to be very comfortable in serving other gods. He was what I would call an ecumenicalist. You know what I mean? He could just kind of get along with anybody. He didn't want to offend anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, so he kind of got along with everybody. Now, I don't think that he was a true prophet, for Balaam set a fee and used enchantments, which were both contrary to the Mosaic law. And it was his custom, as you read down through these scriptures. And he used enchantments, divination, soothsaying, witchcraft, if you please. And with this, and through the power that comes from Satan through this, he cast spells against people, and he had gained quite a reputation for this, or else Balak would have never heard of him and consequently called upon him for his resources to use against the children of Israel. And yet at the same time, he had access to the Word of God, which is a clear picture that everyone has access to the Word of God. Whether you're a false prophet or a true prophet, you have access to the Word of God. God's willing to speak to you. If you'll listen under any circumstances, God's willing. You know, the liberal preacher down the street that denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and denies the blood atonement still has access to the Word of God, doesn't he? All he's got to do is read it and believe it, and he's got access to it, just like you and I have access to the Word of God. Now, here's Balaam. Now, what he did was this. The king, Balak, sent some messengers to him and said, "Oh, now I need your help. And if you would be pleased, would you please come? And I will promote you. And I will give you great wealth and great status and great recognition in all of my kingdom if you'll but just come and do this simple little thing for me. If you would but come and cast a curse against the nation of Israel, whereby I and my armies might be able then to drive them out of our land." And so the messengers came. Now, Balaam had I don't know if it was a twinge of conscience or a little bit of spiritual insight or what, I don't know. But at least he said this. He said, well, he said, I'll have to consult with God about this thing. I'll have to see if I can get permission to go ahead. So he talked with the Lord. Now, Balaam had access to the Word of God. I believe that he knew before he ever consulted with the Lord that under no circumstances could he get permission to cast a curse against God's chosen people. And he thought just by chance, for immediately the greed came into his eyes and mind and began to think of all the promises that Balak gave him. So he said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, you spend the night and I'll consult with the Lord and I'll give you an answer in the morning. Well, he consulted with the Lord. The Lord said, under no circumstances do you go with these men, and under no circumstances do you curse Israel. And so he got up in the morning and said, fellas, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Now, he made his decision. He made the right decision. He made the right decision based upon the right facts. God said, it's clear, it's obvious, Balaam, you do not curse a people whom I've blessed. Now, there's some things that are obvious to us in the Word of God. There are some things that should be clear to us from the Word of God. And yet it's an amazement why we oftentimes as a people ponder over making a decision which is something that's crystal clear set forth in God's Word. All right, Balaam was willing to ponder a decision that should have been obvious to him from the very outset. You know when you get into trouble about your decision making, when you start pondering that which should be obvious. When you start to think and meditate and see if there could possibly be a way that you could compromise a decision which should be very obvious to you. We've all done that, haven't we? We said, well, I tell you, I know that I should be in church on Sunday. But man, oh man, the fish are biting. And we start to ponder the decision that should have already been made. Should have been made because of Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And pretty soon a process of rationalization begins to take place. And we say, well, I'll tell you what. What I could do is I could listen to a gospel program on the radio while I'm on the boat. And after all, that would be reasonably acceptable. We get into the same trouble that Balaam did. He said, no, I'll not do it. Okay, Balaam, you've made your decision. Even though it took you a while, even though you shouldn't have even pondered it in the first place, you made your decision. So he sent the messengers back with the message, no, I can't do it. Sorry. They went back. They told the king. They said, oh, Balak, old king, you know, we just couldn't convince him. So Balak, he wasn't ready to quit. So he got some more powerful princes. He got some very influential governmental leaders together. I mean, can you imagine if all of a sudden in front of your house, the Secretary of State and the Secretary of the Treasury and the Vice President all drove up in a long black limousine and prevailed upon you to do something that which you would know and understand would be compromising to your Christian convictions based upon the appeal that it would be good for your country. Well, that's exactly what happened to Balaam. I mean, the king sent some more influential people back. And they said, now look here, you don't seem to understand what we can do for you. I mean, we'll do anything you want. We'll give you a new identity. You know, we'll set you up for life. You'll have a retirement plan. I mean, we're going to take care of you. We'll build you a cottage out on the lake. We're going to do anything that you want. All you've got to do is perform this simple little task of cursing Israel. Well, once again, Balaam pondered the thing. And he thought about it. He said, well, you fellas stay overnight and I'll seek out the Lord once more. Now, haven't we studied just recently that if you want to go the wrong way bad enough, God will let you? And that's the truth. If you want to go the wrong way bad enough, God will let you. I mean, God does not enforce His will on anyone. God does not predetermine and dictate to you that you do such and such, for that would violate your free will, and that would violate then the divine love relationship that God so desperately sought to establish with you. And so once again, Balaam said, now Lord, he said, should I go with these fellas? What's he even asking for? What's the purpose in even asking, Balaam? God already gave you His decision. You've already made your decision. Why are you even pondering it? Well, Lord, I thought there might be a way to compromise this thing just a little bit. Why do we compromise? Always for our benefit, is it not? In our eyes, in our estimation, it's always for our benefit. In reality, it never is. But in our estimation, it's for our benefit. And so you know what the Lord said? He said, all right, Balaam, you want to go? Go. You want to go? Go. You know, you bug the Lord long enough about something you want to do. You know what He'll tell you? You want to go? Go. Even if it's not for your good. God's not going to violate your free will. He said, Balaam, you want to go? Yeah, I want to go. Go. Just like Jeremiah said, I want to quit the ministry. You sure you want to quit, Jeremiah? Yeah. Okay, quit. He couldn't quit very long, for His word is a burning fire in His bones, but he quit for a while. You want to go? Yeah, go! So he left. But he said, now you still can't curse him. Okay, okay. But you know that's exactly the way we are sometimes. Well, we get just a little bit of rope. We get a little bit of rope, and we'll just take that thing long enough to hang ourselves. And we'll drag that thing out as long as we can, and that's what Balaam's doing. And so you know how the story goes. You're probably familiar with the latter part of the story. He got to going down the roadway there in between two vineyards, a wall on each side of the road, and he was riding his little donkey down through there, and all of a sudden an angel stood in the way with a drawn sword. But Balaam couldn't see it, but the donkey could. And so the donkey, he hauled it to the left and then to the right, and he crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And Balaam was cursing him and beating him and stomping him and, you blankety blank donkey, da-do-da-do-da-do, you know, and how that thing goes. I can appreciate his frustration. You ever milk Holstein cows? I'll tell you, you talk about hard to keep a sanctimonious spirit, it's when a dumb animal sometimes. So he got real frustrated, and all of a sudden, God opened the mouth of that donkey, and that old donkey started to talk to him. I don't know how you'd feel if you're going down the road and an animal started talking to you. I don't know how you'd feel. And evidently, old Balaam didn't have a whole lot of spiritual discernment. He just went on and carried on a conversation with that donkey. Then after a while, the Lord opened his eyes and he saw what was in the path. He saw the angel that was standing there with the drawn sword. And once again, God reinforced his word to Balaam. And once again, God demonstrated to Balaam through that method that the route that he was traveling and the avenue that he was going was the wrong road. But Balaam, if you want to go bad enough, I'll let you go. And so he went and he traveled down the road. And finally got there where the king was, and the king said, "Where you been? I've been waiting for you, and I thought you were coming," and so on. And so they went through a lot of procedures, and three different times they went up to some temples and some altars of Baal. Balak, the king, and Balaam, the prophet, and they went together. And Balaam said, "All right, we need to make some sacrifices here." And he said, "Let's have 7 oxen and 7 rams, and let's put them out on these altars here, and let's sacrifice them. And then you stay here after we sacrifice, and I'll go over here and I'll get the word of the Lord." And every time he'd go over, and the Lord would talk to him a little while and instruct him. And you know, old Balaam just showed such a determination to do that which was wrong. God kept telling him, "Now, Balaam, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." And finally he said, "Okay," he said, I won't. He said to the king, "I can't do it. I'm sorry, the Lord says I can't do it. I just can't do it." So he turned around and went home. Well, is that the end of the story? No, it's not. Look with me, Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now, to get the entire picture, the Old Testament is a little sketchy on what took place here. You have to study to show yourself approved. And you have to read about the three occasions that Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament. So let's look over for a few moments to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Peter 2:15. "Which have forsaken the right way." Well, let's look in verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Now let's look in Jude. Jude, the book, the little book just before the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible. The second to the last book in your Bible. Jude, only one chapter, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, Revelation 2:14. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, as you put the pieces of God's Word together, it becomes very clear this is what Balaam did. He said, no. He said, I cannot curse Israel, even though I've been promised the moon to do so. But, oh, he kept reconsidering that decision. He kept reconsidering. He did not refuse to reconsider a decision that he knew was right. He kept reconsidering and he kept reconsidering. And he knew that he could not out and out blatantly curse Israel, for he knew that he would heap upon himself the curse of his own mouth. And yet he thought, isn't there some subtle, devious way that I can get around this thing? And you know, many of us think the same way. We think identically the same way as we analyze our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we review our responsibilities to Him, and we think, and we manipulate in our minds, and we rationalize, and we see if there isn't a way around making the absolute, total right decision, and even though we make it, then we reconsider, we begin to plot and plan in our own minds. And that's exactly what Balaam did. If you know what he did, he got back home and he pondered on this thing, and he pondered on it. And he said, oh, I've been offered so much. How can I refuse it? And how can I turn it down? And yet I can't curse them. And finally came up with this plan. Somehow he sent a message back to Balak. He said, now, old King Balak, he said, I can't curse the people of Israel. He said, I know that I can't do that. But he said, here's a plan. He said, instead of worrying about driving Israel out of Moab in a military engagement, why don't you open your arms and welcome them? And why don't you get your women to seduce their men and get them to commit fornication, and pretty soon they'll commit idolatry and invite them into your heathen temples and into your heathen worship. And it won't be long, and they will bring a curse upon themselves. Balak bought the idea. He said, that's great, that's good, we'll do it. And so they did just that. And as you read down later in Numbers chapter 25, you'll learn that it worked, the plan worked to perfection. And God, because of the wickedness and the idolatry and the fornication of God's people, had to send a plague upon Israel, and 24,000 died. Balaam couldn't curse them, but yet he thought of a curse upon which the people would bring a curse upon themselves. Now, Balaam could have told the truth. Look back with me to Numbers 25. Folks say, well, I just don't understand God and God's love and mercy and justice and so on. I'm sorry, I don't want Numbers, I want Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Some folks say, I just don't understand. Listen, God was not intent upon destroying the Moabites. God had not purposed that He had to destroy the Moabites. No more than God had purposed that He had to destroy anyone if they were willing to repent and turn from their wicked ways. I want you to look in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. All Balaam had to do was say to Balak, he said, now, the Israelites are not going to slay you. If you'll but just be kind to them and treat them graciously and try to help them and provide some of their needs while they're in this wilderness wandering. That's all he had to do. He could have presented the truth to Balak for Balak's preservation. He could have presented the truth for the preservation of Israel. He could have presented the truth for his own preservation, but we find as a result of his devious thinking, not only did 24,000 of Israel die, but Balaam himself also died as a result of the curse. Thousands of lives were lost because a man reconsidered a decision he knew was right. How many times have you reconsidered a decision you knew was right? I mean, you knew it was right. You knew it in the very depths, in the bottom of your heart, and yet you reconsidered it. A flaw in character. Decisiveness is refusing to reconsider a decision you know is right. We must hurry on into the book of Daniel. I spent obviously the most time on my first point because I think it's the most important. Is it right to make a decision to obey Jesus Christ? Is it right to make a decision to serve Jesus Christ? Yes, it certainly is. Then why do we reconsider? Why do we ponder and rationalize? Why do we reconsider? It's a flaw in our character to reconsider a decision we know is right. Balaam had a flaw in his character. Let's look now at the opposite side of the pendulum. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel was one of the first groups of captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies out of the land of Israel into Babylonian captivity. Daniel, as a very young man, probably in 605 B.C., was taken into captivity out of his homeland, out of Israel, and taken into Babylon there to live the remainder of his days in a life of service to the Babylonian government. But we find here in Daniel 1:8 that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, this is a decision he made as a very young man. I believe decisiveness is refusing to reconsider a decision that we know is right. But secondly, decisiveness is making present commitments to avoid future failures. Making present commitments to avoid future failures. Old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, ours is to do right and to leave the consequences to God. Ours is to do right and leave the consequences to God. I don't know how many people are sitting under the sound of my voice right now that I've said that to, but I'm sure that there are dozens. People come to me often and say, "Now, preacher, I just don't know what to do." They need help in making the decision. And how many times have I said, yours is to do right and leave the consequences to God? And that's exactly what Daniel did. He said, "I have purposed in my heart not to defile myself." He made that decision as a young man. He made that commitment to avoid future failures. And you know what? It led to a successful life. There were four different major tests in the life of Daniel as recorded in the Word of God. The first test came directly as a result of this decision. These men were chosen. There was a select few young Israeli young men who were chosen there because of their intelligence, because of their appearance, because of their mannerisms, to be trained in a special 3-year program to be of a special service to the Babylonian government. And Daniel was one of these young men. And as a result of this particular training and this special attention that they were getting, they had access to all of the king's table, so to speak. In other words, all the game and the fowl and the meat and the cattle and everything, the wine and everything that the king had to eat, these young men had to eat because they wanted to take care of them and preserve them in the very best fashion. For they had great plans for them and their intelligence and their ability. However, much of this food had been defiled, spiritually speaking, because it had been offered to Babylonian false gods. Same principle we find Paul writing about hundreds of years later in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so Daniel said to the prince of the eunuchs, he said, "Now look," he said, "I don't want to defile myself with this meat. And you allow me to eat some vegetables and some fruit here, and I'll do fine." And so they put it on a trial, and you know the story, it came out wonderful, and his countenance shined brighter than those that partook of the king's table. Test number one, he was willing to put his life on the line by saying, "I'll not defile myself." Test number two came some years later when he told Nebuchadnezzar a very pessimistic interpretation of one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And he stood to lose his life. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years you're going to become insane. And you're going to live like a cattle in the field and eat grass." Now, can you imagine? Here's a young Jewish man speaking to a Babylonian king. And he said, "King, old buddy, you're going to go cuckoo. And for 7 years, you're going to live on the level of an animal." I mean, the king could have just as well have said, "Hey, take this clown out of here and cut his head off." But you know what? Daniel purposed not to defile himself. He made a decision and he stuck with it. He made a decision and he stuck with it. Oh, if there's anything that's frustrating, it's vacillating folks who make a decision, but they do not stick with it. And they continue to reconsider and reconsider. Isn't that which has kept the nation of Israel out of the land of Canaan for 40 years? They made a decision. They said, "Yes, we'll go out of Egypt. Yes, we'll cross the Red Sea. Yes, we'll go across the wilderness. Yes, we'll cross the Jordan. Yes, we'll go into the land of Canaan." And then they reconsidered and they vacillated and they backed off. And their carcasses lie in the wilderness. And that generation could not claim the blessings of God, the land that flowed with milk and honey, because they vacillated and they were indecisive. The third major test of Daniel's life came when he faced Nebuchadnezzar's grandson years later to interpret a strange writing that was placed on the palace wall. You recall the story? And as he interpreted this strange writing, he predicted his defeat by the Medes and the Persians and rebuked the king for pride, immorality, idolatry, and blasphemy. Once again, he stood in a position ready to lose his head, but he, as a young man, purposed not to defile himself. The fourth major test of Daniel's life came when he was an old man. Those who were in competition against him the 120 governors plotted and planned, and consequently they tricked the king into signing a law that stated that any man that would pray to any other god would be thrown into a den of lions. And consequently Daniel maintained his prayer life, for he had purposed not to defile himself. And it was brought to the attention of the king, and consequently Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. Now this is a story that's familiar to practically everyone. And once again, God preserved Daniel because he made a present commitment when he was a young man to avoid future failure. Decisiveness is making commitments to avoid future failures. Let me tell you something, folks. I wish I could tell you about all the families that said, "We'll serve God. We'll become involved in the Lord's work and the Lord's church." And they vacillated and they began to rock, and pretty soon they drifted away. I wish I could tell you about all the families that I personally know that are reaping untold dividends of heartache as a result of it. They couldn't make a decision and stick with it. Daniel, look with me in Daniel 9 for a minute. I'm only halfway through my message. I'll save the other 2 points and make another message out of them. What have we studied so far? Decisiveness is refusal to reconsider a decision you know is right. Decisiveness is making a present commitment to avoid future failures. Look with me in Daniel 9:23. "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, 'I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved.' Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Now look with me in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I want you to see something here. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 17. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There are only two men in all of the Bible that had an endorsement of the word beloved from heaven: Jesus Christ and Daniel. Jesus Christ and Daniel. And I think perhaps as much as any reason why Daniel is honored with being called beloved from heaven and having the distinction of having that name and adjective applied to him, as only the Lord Jesus Christ did, is because he purposed not to defile himself. He made a decision as a young man, and he stuck with it. Through thick or thin, he was not willing to compromise. He was not willing to vacillate. He was not willing to weave back and forth. He said, "That's it. I stand on my ground. I shall not be moved. I'm going ahead. I'm going to do right, and I'm going to leave the consequences to God." For that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. As we begin to follow the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we begin to look at the time here in Matthew 3, when he was baptized in the River Jordan of John the Baptist, and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why could God say that he was well pleased in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus had made a decision. He made a decision to come and be born of a virgin. He made a decision to live his life in perfect submission to his earthly parents. He made a decision to have an earthly ministry beginning at the age of 30 that would direct the attention of men to God. He made a decision to honor God's Word and to study God's Word. And that's how he rebuked the devil and defeated him in Matthew chapter 4. He made a decision to love God, for he said, "This is the first and great commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind." He made a decision to die on a cross. He made a commitment to avoid a future failure. Did you ever think about it this way? Jesus wept in the garden Jesus cried out to God that this cup might be removed. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Did you ever stop and think if Jesus had reconsidered the decision that he knew was right that was made before the foundation of the world according to Ephesians 1? Did you ever stop and think if Jesus Christ had reconsidered the decision even as he hung on the cross? And even as those that were around mocked and spit and hurled accusations at him, even though, as we recognize from the Word of God, he had at his very disposal legions of angels that could have come and annihilated every man and woman that breathed the breath of air, Jesus never one time reconsidered the decision that he knew was right. Did you ever stop and think what would have happened if he would have reconsidered that decision? My friend, I tell you today that you and I would have no assurance of eternal life. We'd have absolutely no concept of what it means to know that we're going to heaven. And today I'm here to tell you that I know that I have eternal life. Today I'm here to tell you that I have assurance my sins are forgiven. Today I'm here to tell you that if I slipped off into eternity and became what the world calls dead, I would go to be with the Lord Jesus. And I know that not because of what I am or ever hope to be, but because of what He is. Because of what He's done for me when I received Him by faith and I entered into the new birth and I became a child of God. Today I know I'm saved. The right decision is to receive Jesus Christ. If you would even possibly vacillate on that, I believe it shows a flaw in your character. The right decision is to recognize that you're a hell-bound sinner and lost and on your way to hell. The right decision is to know and understand that Jesus Christ is the only one that's capable of saving you. He's the only one that's capable of forgiving your sins and giving you eternal life. And if you would call on His name and ask Him to give you eternal life, then He would respond, for His Word has said that He would. The right decision is to receive Him today by faith and allow Him to become your personal Savior. The right decision, as soon as this invitation is given, to walk an aisle and say, as you come to the front and someone meets you with an open Bible, I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm a child of God. The right decision is to align yourself with Jesus Christ. Why would you even reconsider a decision that's so right? The right decision is to obey the Lord in baptism. Not because baptism saves you, because it don't. It's just an act of obedience. The right decision is to serve the Lord and follow Him. The right decision is to do right. We make decisions and we vacillate. And if we could look down the telescope of our life into years that lie beyond, I'm afraid that many would see a road of confusion, chaos, and destruction that was heaped in the road and the pathway of Balaam. How many lives will be squandered? How many lives will end up on the junk heap of humanity because you reconsidered a decision you knew was right? Let's stand for prayer. Daniel was a blessing to the world and to his people for 70 years. Because he refused to reconsider. He made a commitment for future investments. My friend Jesus Christ refused to reconsider. He went all the way to the cross. He went all the way to the pit of hell. His soul languished in hell. Isaiah 53:10 tells me so. His soul was made an offering for my sin. Not one time did Jesus Christ reconsider. He went straight to the cross. that you might have eternal life. While our heads are bowed and just before we pray, I wonder how many folk here today have seen a preacher. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Because I've received Jesus Christ. I made that decision. I know it was right. I know it was good. I made it. And I thank God for it. If I died today, I know I'd go to heaven. If you know that, would you lift your hand, please? All right. Thank you so much. God bless you. Take your hands down. Large, large majority of folks scattered all across this auditorium lifted their hand and said, yes, I'm saved. But you know that there were some people that were honest and sincere and they did not raise their hands. And I thank God for their honesty. They're not sure of salvation. They'd like to be. You're here today, you'd say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure of eternal life that you speak of. I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. I'm not here to embarrass you, point you out. I just want to pray for you. Would you be willing to make the right decision today and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Lift your hand for a moment. God bless you, sir, and God bless you. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. Thank you so much. Are there others? I'll wait just a moment. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I have eternal life. If I slipped off into eternity at this moment, I do not know of my destiny. I'd like to know. Pray for me. Is there someone else while we wait just a moment? My Christian friend, obviously the bulk of the message has been to save folks today. I wonder how many of us can say, preacher, since I've been saved, I can think of some major decisions that I've made, and then I've reconsidered, even though I knew they were right decisions, I've reconsidered. And I know because the integrity of God's Word, I always come out the loser. I'll always come out the loser. Just for sake of a preacher's survey today, I wonder how many folks would say, I've done that, I've made decisions and I've reconsidered and I've been the loser. Would you lift your hand for a minute? I want to see. It's got to include just about all of us, doesn't it? Yeah, I got my hand up too. Thank you so much. I've made decisions, I've reconsidered, I've been the loser. You'll be the loser every time. Let's eradicate that flaw in our character. Let's be decisive. Let's make decisions and refuse to reconsider when they're right decisions. When we know they're right, let's stick with them. Let's be like Daniel. Heavenly Father, today we're here in your presence concerned that your will be done. Lord, this has been a hard message because it's down on the plane of our lives. It really just affects about every one of us. We decide to do right and we reconsider. Lord, teach us from the life of Balaam. There are some folks here today who are not sure that they're saved. Oh God, may they determine to make the right decision. And then may they be decisive enough to stick with it and serve Him once He saves them. May they respond to this invitation and come. There's folks here who need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. May they come on this invitation. May they make the right decision and refuse to reconsider. Oh God, once we reconsider, it's so difficult to get back where it's right. So help us to stick with it. Help us to be a decisive people. God bless this invitation. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my friend, you're here today and the choir will sing in just a moment. And as the choir sings, we're concerned for your soul. You lifted your hand. You said, I'm not sure I'm saved. Maybe you didn't lift your hand. You wish you would have. You're not sure you're saved under any set of circumstances. How we long to see you come to an assurance of eternal life. And what you need to do is this. As soon as we start to sing, make a decision. Make it right now. Then act upon it. Step out of your seat. Make your way down one of these aisles. There'll be an altar worker here to meet you. Someone will have a brief word of prayer with you. Someone will take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can become a child of God. How that you can leave this building today without ever having to wonder again if you're saved and on your way to heaven. God can take care of that. And we've got hundreds of texts that will prove it to you. And we're not going to show all of them to you today, but we're going to show you enough to convince you that God will save you. But you must come. The thing to do is decide right now. I'm going to do what's right, no matter what. The right thing is to receive Jesus Christ. And the opportunity that God has given you, the way that you can do that today is by responding. As soon as the choir sings, make your way down one of these aisles and allow us to show you. It'll just take a couple moments from God's Word how to be saved. If you've been saved, never been scripturally baptized, come. Do what's right. Make a right decision. Refuse to reconsider. You're saved today. And because you have reconsidered a right decision, your life has never been just right since. You've lived in the turmoil that Balaam lived in. Perhaps it was because of greed, the greed for money, the greed for lust, the greed for something else. It was to satisfy the flesh in one way or the other. You reconsidered the decision, you vacillated, and your life has been in turmoil ever since. My hearty and foremost suggestion to you is come. Man, I mean come on the very first verse. And get yourself down to an old-fashioned altar and pour your heart out to God and say, God, I reconsidered that which is right. Forgive me and help me do right. As we sing, you come. Come on. Come on, let's please. Folks have come, they've done right. They've done right. They knew that a decision was necessary in their life. They made the decision, they made the right one. God help them to stick with it, never to reconsider. Why do we reconsider right decisions? Well, it's a flaw in our character. And we all have flaws. But let's ask God to help us improve upon it. Let's strengthen those things. If you're here today and you're not saved, why in the world would you leave this place walking out of here knowing that you're going straight to hell? Why would you do that? I don't understand it. It escapes me. Come today, allow Jesus Christ to save you. As we sing, you come. God doesn't force his decisions on anybody. You know that if you study the life of Balaam, 6 different times, as recorded in the Scripture, the Lord dealt with Balaam. He said, "Now, Balaam, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it." But he did it anyway. He made his decision and he reconsidered. And look what it led to. Some of you living right now in the state of reconsidered decision. Oh, bless your heart. Let's be decisive. Decisive for Jesus' sake. Let's do what God would have us to do. How would you be in your place tonight? Let me prod you one more time. Probably just about everyone in this auditorium at one time or another made a decision. You decided that you were going to be faithful in the services of the local church. You decided every time the door is open, I'm going to be there. And because you're not here, of course, is a vivid demonstration of the fact that you reconsidered. The only thing that I have to ask you is, has your life been embettered? Has it improved because of your reconsidered decision? Are things going better for you now? Are you closer to the Lord? Do you have a greater fellowship with the Lord now because you reconsidered your decision? Well, I don't think you can give an affirmative answer to that. Now, I'll be preaching to graduates tonight, but I'm going to be preaching to our whole church. And I'm going to preach on another aspect of character tonight. Something you need, I need, they need. They're graduating from high school. They're facing life. They need this. You need it. I'm going to preach on determination tonight. Determination. And I've determined to do everything I can to get you to make decisions. Amen?
Amen.
I wouldn't be much of a pastor, friend, or preacher if I didn't determine that, would I? I sure wouldn't. Some folks have made some decisions today, and I thank God for them. Norman Tisdale. Where's Norman? Right here. This gentleman right here comes today making a public profession of his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved June the 2nd as a result of one of our soul winners talking to him about the Lord Jesus. Norman, God bless you. I'm so glad you got saved and asked the Lord to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And today you're coming to make a profession of your faith. I thank God for that. Mrs. Dorothy Timmon. Where's Dorothy? This dear lady right here comes making a profession of her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, having been saved and wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. God bless you, Dorothy. Thank the Lord for you. Christine, is it Morich? Comes making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved the 12th of June and wanting to be obedient to her Lord. It's clear out in Holcomb, New York. I'm glad you're here. And you're faithful and you're where the Lord wants you to be. Amen. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. I'll tell you what. Now, I don't know what this thing is. The summer doldrums seem to go in every other week spells. 1 week we have a bad week, 1 week we have a good week, and it alternates back and forth. I sure wish I could get everybody together all at one time. But at any rate, we still maintain an attendance of over 1,000, with 1,048 in Sunday school today, 367 in our adult class. Total offering this morning of $47,72.23. Next week's going to be a great week. Rain Check Sunday. I couldn't think of a better name. If you can think of one, use it. But that's what I'm calling it, because that's the best I can come up with. The important thing is, let's get these folks here. Let's let them hear the gospel. Now, because it is Rain Check Sunday, we'll have a lot of unsaved people here next week. I'm going to let you all off the hook. I'm not going to preach on character next week. I'm going to give you a breather. I mean, I can feel the cloud of conviction coming down so heavy in some people's lives. They're starting to cry out for relief. But yet I'm going to try to preach a message that will be very, very applicable to the unsaved and the saved alike. Some things that we can learn and grow by. Thank God for your faithfulness. Paul said to the Philippians, I thank God for every remembrance of you. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Thanking God for His goodness and His blessings. Brother George Johnson, lead us in prayer, please.
Bring your blessings on all.